Lord. And may the reading of God's word be a blessing to our hearts this evening. Well, it is an important part of Scripture, isn't it? As all Scripture is an important part. But we find Paul here talking to the church in Corinth. And I'm sure most of us tonight know what 1 Corinthians is about. But in case, it's always good to revisit what this letter is about to the church in Corinth. It's a letter of admonition. The Corinthian church at the time was abounding in sin. There was division. Just a few verses before our text tonight, Paul said that some follow after Apollos, another follows Cephas, and still another follows Christ. There was division amongst the body. There was also sexual sin of a very deep nature. The Lord's Supper was being done for the wrong purpose, and there were lawsuits against fellow believers. Spiritual gifts were being misused, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of self. And there was a lack of church discipline, which in many ways may have been the root of the problem to begin with. But we need to notice something, though, before we begin, before we really get into our text tonight. We need to notice how Paul treats the church in Corinth. Sin is abounding within the church, but Paul does not condemn the church in Corinth, does he? If we just go back in our text to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll see in the first four verses what Paul says about the church in Corinth. We're reading from God's Word, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't come out swinging, does he? He opens this letter of admonition saying grace and peace to you, and that he always thanks God for them. It would be easy for us to do, both to the church in Corinth, as well as to maybe churches that we see around us. It's easy to condemn, isn't it? It's easy to look at another church that may not be following exactly what we believe they should be following. And it's easy to look at the body of that church and condemn the body. I'm not talking about false teachers or false teaching, but the body within the church. Paul says to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Paul does not give condemnation, but rather he gives commendation. He does not tear the body down. It's a little bit of a cautionary tale there for maybe myself and maybe some of you about how maybe we speak about the bride of Christ in other churches. We are talking about the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And so we just need to be careful. I need to be careful. Let's get some perspective of the place and culture of when this letter was written. The city of Corinth was a thriving city when Paul penned this letter. It was the chief city of Greece, both commercially and politically. Its location in the south of Greece was beside a small strip of land. The small strip of land separated the Corinthian Gulf and the Sardonic Gulf. This made the city of Corinth extremely important as a shipping hub. One gulf on one side, another gulf on the other. Small ships would come in. They would actually pick the ships up out of the ocean and carry them across that small strip of land on a wooden track. Bigger ships they would empty out and empty the cargo into a larger ship on the other side. But it's a very important point in the shipping industry in the known world at that time. And so goods from all over the world would be transported from one sea to the next through the city of Corinth. The city had at least 12 temples. The biggest and most famous of the cities in Corinth, the temples in Corinth, was dedicated to a Greek god by the name of Aphrodite. I'm sure most of us have heard of Aphrodite. At one time, this temple boasted more than 1,000 temple priestesses, otherwise 1,000 temple prostitutes. In fact, so widespread was sexual immorality that the Greek verb to corinthicize actually means to practice sexual immorality. So the city of Corinth was known for its sexual immorality. So maybe it was no wonder that the church was plagued with various issues. But there was also a Jewish synagogue. There was also Roman occupation. So not only Greek gods and temples were in use, but also there were temples for the Romans as well. So here you have a multicultural city where sin abounds. Does that seem familiar to anyone here tonight? Sexual immorality is rampant, commercialism is everywhere, and idolatry was a trap that ensnared Christians. And we fast forward to our day, and how easily can we fall into idolatry in this day and age? As Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories, right? Not just that, though. The trap of materialism that is all around us. How easy it is to fall if not guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today we are surrounded by different false beliefs, and pluralism is the religious catchphrase of the day. And so we wonder why many of our churches are plagued with so many of the similar issues as were found in the church in Corinth. Let's go back into our text for a moment before we get to our main points. And we'll go back to verse 18. And maybe it's important to touch on this point. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We'll read verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." We need to ask ourselves, why is it foolishness? Why was it foolishness to Paul's contemporaries, and why is it still foolishness to those who are around us this day that are perishing? Oh, as Christians, and Christians say that we know the Savior of this world, right? But have you ever thought of the antithesis of this Savior to what the world might look at as a hero or a Savior? Turn in your Bibles for a moment quickly to Isaiah 53. Another passage I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, are quite familiar with. Isaiah 53, we'll start at verse 1 and read through to verse 9. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Well, the world was repulsed by him, right? And one of a few reasons that the world is repulsed by him, just this, that the Savior who will save the world is humiliated. He's hung upon a cross and he suffers. It's not really the world's version of one who would save the world, is it? It's more of the opposite. But for us, says Paul, for us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Paul then goes on to quote Isaiah 29:14, just to drive home the point that the world's wisdom is foolishness, and the world's intelligence is worthless. But more than this, what you see throughout this entire passage is Paul pointing at the absolute control that God exhibits over his creation. God has poured contempt on the wisdom of this world and has brought it to nothing. It's him doing it. We live in an age where man is so wise in his own eyes, don't we? So wise. So prideful. And I heard it quoted, and it's true, that he would rather have risen from apes than fallen from God. And in this, man thinks that he is so wise. So wise. I would rather be related to an ape than be made in the image of God. Yet when the dust settles, be sure that the great scientific theories of this day will fall as foolishness. Why? Because God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. The pluralistic philosophical teachings of the day, which are completely illogical, will fall as foolishness. Every ism you can think of, Hinduism, Shintoism, Taoism, Islamism, Catholicism, some forms of Christianism, materialism, and yes, and most definitely pragmatism. Every ism you can think of outside of the wisdom of God, every single one, found outside of the wisdom of God, found only in Jesus Christ, and Christ alone, will be exposed for what it is. Foolishness. Because God has made foolishness. Because has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? We need to notice one more thing in verse 21. That God was pleased. It was pleasing to his goodwill and purpose to save those who believe through the foolishness of what was preached. Paul here is referring to the gospel, and he is not saying that the gospel is foolishness. What he's doing is he's solidifying what he already said in verse 18. That it is foolishness to the world. Yet it is the power of God to those who are being saved. And again, you realize and look at that and you see that it's the power of God to those who are being saved. God is in control. Well, this evening we want to see 3 points. We want to see the gospel rejected. Then we will see the gospel triumphant. And finally, we will look with confidence on God's promise to bring the things that are not to nullify or bring to nothing the things that are. And as we move into verse 22, it will do us good to see who these Jews and Greeks are. Verse 22, I will read again. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. We'll read verse 23 as well. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Foolishness to Gentiles. Well, who are the Jews who this gospel is a stumbling block to? Well, the Jewish person, excuse me, the Jewish person would have been a respectable, religious person, always going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, keeping all the laws, at least outwardly. He tithed the exact amount. He would fast twice weekly. And you would know this by his great expression of sadness. And by the clothes he was wearing, you would be sure to know that he was not a Gentile dog. The Jew is a great moralist, and religion is his life. And when the name of Jesus comes up, this person scoffs and says, impossible. After all, he has a human mother named Mary, and he has a father who's human named Joseph, and he was killed on a cross. This Jew is way too religious to ever bow his knee to the Nazarene who claims that he and he alone is the way to God. Never, says the Jew. This person turns their ear away from the truth. After all, keeping the law is the way to God. And I wonder, is there perhaps somebody here this evening that would fit that description? Maybe every week you come and you sit under good gospel teaching. Perhaps you know every truth in the scripture, every doctrine. And maybe in your head you revel in the doctrines. Maybe you love to discuss these things. Perhaps you are familiar and even love the doctrines of grace. Yet, as Spurgeon said, the grace of the doctrines have never pierced your heart. In fact, you love religion, but you've never come to grips with the darkness that resides in your own heart. I need to look at myself and examine myself in these matters. Perhaps you're a person who loves all the externals of religion. And you need to ask yourself this: does your religion give you real comfort? Can you stare death in the face and proclaim, I know that my Redeemer lives? Can you thank God for affliction? Can you march through the lion's den? Can you laugh at your issues because you have trusted Christ for the redemption of your soul? If you cannot do these things in the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit, then I would implore you to think about what you believe and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because one day this Jesus Christ, who is currently a stumbling block to you, is going to judge you. He's going to judge you. And if you're not standing in front of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone, you will perish. You will perish in a place the Bible calls hell. Well, this is the Jew who is too proud of his religion. It's the Jew who's too proud of his religion. We also need to look at the Greek or the Gentile. This would be someone who loves philosophy and he loved the wisdom of this world. And he wants nothing to do with the wisdom of God. But anything that comes from the world, oh, he'll eat up and he'll listen to. You'll usually find this person out on the highways and byways of life, but there's one place where this person, it seems in our day and age, resides in abundance, and that's in our education system, from kindergarten through to university. You'll find this person that will love to discuss any type of philosophy, any type of religion. Pull out a Quran. Talk about Hindu beliefs, Buddhist beliefs. Mention the name of Jesus, and they don't want anything to do with that name at all. And I would imagine that not very many Gentiles are here tonight, at least as described in our study. But perhaps there's one or two. Maybe you're here just to satisfy somebody else. Maybe you came tonight just with somebody, and all this talk is just foolishness. This talk of a Savior dying on a cross for sins. Maybe you think you're a good person and God will accept you for who you are. Well, He won't. The Bible is clear. Or maybe perhaps you do not believe in God at all. And you would say, we're just here due to random chance. And I wouldn't have time to argue with you tonight. Maybe later, if you want to come and talk, we can talk. But if you think we're just here because of random chance, then I would have to ask you, and you would have to explain to me how you can have a coherent thought such as there is no God. Maybe it's just all foolishness to you. And so I would say to you, exactly. Exactly. It's foolishness to you. It makes no sense. Why? Because the Gentile is full of the world's wisdom. And we see from our text that God's wisdom to you is foolishness. But this evening, if you would just listen, I mean really listen. If you have ears to hear, listen. You are a sinner, just like me, just like all those around you. If you would listen and hear the message of the gospel, that one day you are going to stand before God and you will be judged. I will be judged. Everybody in this room, in this city, in this world will be judged before God. And you are not standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You will perish. The call of our heart tonight as Christians is for you to turn and repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent means to turn from your sin. He has to call you. He has to call you. If you hear His voice today, don't go out those doors, because today is the day of salvation. You come speak to me. You speak to Pastor Robinson. You speak to someone who you came with. You need the Lord Jesus. Well, I've spoken now about the gospel rejected, but let's take a few moments and speak about the gospel triumphant. We'll pick up our text in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "But to those whom God has called," and notice God has called, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." To who those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, is Christ the power of God. Christ crucified is the power of God, or what Paul is saying is the same thing that he says in Romans 1:16, right? Where Paul clearly states that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is the dynamic of God. Have you ever seen it? Maybe you've experienced this. One man laughs and another scoffs. The same gospel message. While another, who maybe used to laugh at it, now accepts it. And in an instant, a life is changed forever. And instead of rejecting the message, instead of being angry at the man upon the cross, he falls on his knees before him and declares him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Why? Because Christ did not die for nothing, and the Holy Spirit does not strive in vain. God compares his word to the rain and the snow watering the earth in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It's just like the rain and the snow. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God is in control. He is sovereign. No person, Jew or Gentile, will ever thwart God's great plan to have a number from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping the Lamb that sits upon the throne forever and ever. Because when Jesus calls you by name, there is no refusing, there is only responding. That is the gospel triumphant. Two more quick points in closing. Verses 27 through 28. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. To nullify the things that are, or to bring them to nothing. Well, what are these things that are? What are these things that are? I think the best way to see this is to look at history, and we'll get a really clear picture. Let's put ourselves for a moment back to the time when this letter was written, nearly 2,000 years ago. Rome was the world's superpower. Rome ruled basically the entire known world at this time. All were to bow to Caesar, and all were to declare these words, "Kaiser Kyrios," which means "Caesar is Lord." Well, here lies a problem for the new Christian. Because he has to not only believe, but proclaim that there is only one Lord, and that is Christ Jesus. The Christian, well, he'll gladly pay taxes. He'll gladly be a good neighbor. Christian will even assist with serious social issues. But the Christian can never proclaim that Caesar is a deity. His loyalty, his true loyalty, lies with the true Lord of heaven and earth. For the Christian can only truly bow to the true King, and that is Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus has called them by name. Jesus has called him by name. We'd pause here for a moment and think of our own time. We're still being told not to tell others about Jesus. Not in the same ways. We're not going to die in this country if we run out and tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some countries they will. but they want to neuter us. They want to silence us. It's okay if you're a Christian. Don't you dare tell anybody about it. In Rome, people were killed. People are killed all the time, every day, in other countries right now, for talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this. I'll promise you something. There was not one Roman sent to the circus for being a good neighbor, for paying his taxes, for helping the afflicted. They were sent to the circus for proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be all of those things, but we need to be proclaiming boldly and loudly the name of Jesus. So what can Rome do with this spreading virus of Christianity? Well, simple, says Rome. Just kill all the Christians you can, and that will scare the rest into silence and submission. Rome didn't bank on something, did they? They didn't plan this, that God would choose the weak things, the lowly things, and the despised things to bring to nothing the things that are. Christians were beheaded. They were drawn and quartered, fed to lions, used to light Nero's garden parties as human candles. They were baked in ovens, burnt at stakes, hung on crosses, fed to crocodiles, and the list can go on and on and on. Atrocious ways to kill people. But the louder the Romans cried, "Crucify them," the more Christians lined up to be crucified, and the more Christians there were. And as Lee Strobel said in his book, The Case for Christ, nearly 2,000 years later, we call our children James and John and Mark and Matthew, and we call our dogs Caesar and Nero. It's true. The things that are brought to nothing. So Christian living in this day and age that in many ways mirror Paul's day. And in this day where the world still hates Christians, be sure of this. The weak, the despised, the lowly, God will use to bring to nothing the things that are. Never, ever allow this world to silence you through intimidation. Don't do it. It's difficult sometimes. It's hard. And I know, speaking to some university students, how difficult that is. But we can't let them do it, because we've been called by name. We trust God, who is faithful and just and is never slack in his promises. Finally, why? Why does God just not smite all of this foolishness? Why doesn't he raise up a superpower and end it all? Well, simple, right? Verse 29 tells us that no one can boast before him. That's why. Let's read verse 29. Oh, so that no one may boast before him. That's the verse. I once heard a story of a seminary student. I can't remember where I heard it. But it was about a seminary student who went to his professor and told his professor that he was struggling with a pride issue. And the professor looked at him and he said, "Well, that's a really easy problem to solve. You have nothing to be proud of." It's maybe a good way to solve it. But as Christians, we have to know that in and of ourselves, we have nothing to be proud of. Nothing to boast of. Because it's all through him and from him. And so this chapter ends with, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And I just want to end tonight by reading verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will read verse 9 too. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we are astounded at what you have done for us. Maybe even more astounded, maybe not more, but just astounded on what you can do through us. Lord, would you work in our hearts tonight? If there are any here who don't know you, Lord Jesus, I pray that this would be the day that they would come to you, that they would bow their knee truly to the sovereign King of this universe. Lord, would you work in hearts? We know these things are of your good will and good purpose. Father, I ask that you would guide those of us who do know you, Lord, that you would make us bold in our witness, that we wouldn't shrink back, but we would stand. That we would stand knowing that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we can know this because you've called us by name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.